Appreciate Dave reading the responsive reading this morning. Our text in Isaiah is a little shorter this morning, so I wanted to add that. And in Isaiah 40, we saw that the Lord is coming with his reward and his recompense, which I tend to pronounce recompense, which is probably incorrect. I think I was the only one in the room who said recompense. I don't know. I was an English major. Recompense, is that how you pronounce it? Okay. Tomato, tomato. But the important thing there is that the principle, you saw that part of God's comfort to his people was his recompense, was that the Lord was coming. Would you turn your Bibles with me this morning, if you're not there already, to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. And as I shared in an email I sent out on Friday, it's hard to believe, but we are a little more than halfway through our study this fall of this remaining 9 chapters in Isaiah. And I do want to thank you for your working with me. This has been, for me, a study of a lifetime, a joy. I'm reading my Bible in a whole new light, and especially the New Testament. And I hope this morning that we'll see this. I want to tell you up front before I read the text, I want to give to the note takers, there's not going to be a clear outline this morning. And I'm saying that because last Sunday evening I had a little feedback. I asked for feedback and I heard that sometimes my outlines aren't always clear. And I agree wholeheartedly. Sometimes I have a very long points. I just don't like to miss anything. I don't like to miss anything in the text. So I just want to tell you this morning that there's not a 3-point outline. There's things that you can take, but I actually want to take, just before I read this moment, read the text. As you listen to preaching, I want to encourage you, some of you take notes, and that's part of helpful to you to listening. And I'm so encouraged as I see different note takers. I love it. I love seeing the pens and the books out, the notes out. It's wonderful. But I want to also just remind you, I think you know this, that listening to preaching is different than listening to teaching. Listening to preaching is itself an act of worship. So when you're sitting there, whoever is here, if he's teaching and preaching the Word of God, as you're sitting there, you are internally, actively responding to God. Actively. And so there's an engagement. So it's not so much a class where you're taking down notes about facts. In your note-taking, I just would encourage you, make sure you're worshiping. Make sure you're worshiping. And my job is to give you the material to worship with. But it's an adoration aspect to listening. So listening for facts, yes, listening for information. But as you're listening to preaching, make sure that we all together, what does that look like? You say, what does that mean? Oh, God, that's amazing what I just learned about you. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I don't worship you as I ought. There's an internal conversation going on with you and your God all during the preaching. Do you see that? Maybe not all during the preaching. I don't want to overstate it, but it's an engagement. So I think you know that. I just want to remind you. May the blessing of the Lord be upon the note takers. It's good. It really is good. I want you to know that is seriously an encouragement to me and often keeps me from despair when I see somebody's notes and they took down and I see, oh, at least I got something through. It was good. Very encouraging. Let's read the text. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Basra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us understand, grip our hearts, we pray, with this mysterious figure who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It's a gripping scene, isn't it? It's a very rare vignette in all of Scripture. One commentator suggested that its only parallel is that scene in Joshua, when Joshua is about to lead the armies of Israel into Jericho. And this mysterious lone figure appears before Joshua, and Joshua essentially says, "Are you for us or against us?" And this figure says, "No, I'm the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts." This is an amazing scene. And this is not fiction. This is going to happen. These words are going to come out of the mouth of this figure who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to, right at the beginning, encourage you that part of the application of this text is essentially to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. To fear Him, to revere Him, to take away all thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as though He's some little cushy cream puff in the sky. He is our God and our King, and He is a fearful warrior. I want to ask you this morning to turn with me to several different passages in the Bible, because I want to do this. I want to help you to understand the setting, what is the time of this occasion. I want you to see that this is not the only place in the Bible where this general scene is described. So we are this morning going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, but I'm also going to be taking you to several portions of Scripture around the Bible that help us, give us a picture of this scene which is to come. First, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. And you're wondering, where is Zechariah? It's about the middle of your Bible. Not far from the beginning of the New Testament, Zechariah, Malachi. It's just before the New Testament. So if you go to Matthew and back up a few pages. But Zechariah chapter 12, the prophet Zechariah, or Zechariah, is prophesying several hundred years after Isaiah. But he is also describing this future day when God is going to come. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and to save His people. And the scene that we find in Zechariah chapter 12 is the armies of the world surrounding to Jerusalem. At the close of the tribulation, a time of unprecedented judgment on this earth, both Daniel and Revelation describe, and Isaiah and Zechariah, that the armies and the nations of the world will surround a remnant of Jews remaining in Jerusalem. Again, if this should seem spectacular to us, I appeal to current events. And I ask you to consider, if you associate Middle East, what's the next word? Conflict. Why? Well, there's different Arab nations that don't get along, but predominantly Middle East conflict because of Jews. The Jews have systematically, regularly been the most hated, persecuted people in human history. even though they are relatively a small and insignificant people. And that is not incidental, because Satan hates Jews. He hates these people who were chosen as a nation by God out of the peoples on earth. It does not mean that every Jew is saved. There is no salvation apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we've learned in Isaiah, and we learn in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that out of all the Jews of history, only a relatively tiny remnant ultimately will be saved. But the scene, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 63 takes place, the scene is what we find in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around." So let me just pause there. It's a picture of drunkenness. In other words, God's going to use Jerusalem to be the means that he pours out his wrath upon the nations, the wicked nations. Verse 2, "And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." A few things we learned there. God is going to, in the last days at the close of the tribulation, he's going to gather all the nations assembled to surround Jerusalem and the Jews that remain. And he's going to use Jerusalem basically as a trap. It's going to be like a rock that you think you can lift. You ever had one of those rocks that you thought you could lift? I vividly remember a scene when we bought our first house in Rockland, Maine. And this old farmhouse had some beautiful granite pavers steps. And these were huge from local quarries, actually probably from the islands. And some of these stones, they had sunk down into the yard. And so we were having some chimney work done. And the masons, we said, "Hey, while you're here, can we lift up these granite stones?" I mean, these were far larger than the top of this pulpit and 6 to 8 inches thick. And so there was the assistant to the guy who's the head on the job, and I was there, and I thought that I could help him out with this. Well, this guy was really strong, and we were lifting up this rock. Well, I was helping him, and then I won't forget, my leg was kind of under my thigh, and he started losing it, and I felt the weight of this who knows how many 100-pound stone on my leg, and I thought, I'm about to be crushed. And thankfully, this guy spent a lot of time in the gym, and so he literally saved my leg. And I'm grateful for that. The picture here is that God is going to use Jerusalem as a stone for the nations that they think they got this. And it's going to become the means of their crushing. You ever hurt your back trying to lift something? Oh, it's quite a picture. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 2 through 5. Well, in verse 2 it says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." So here's a scene of the city being demolished. And this isn't the first time. If we've been studying Isaiah, we learn that not only from the Babylonians, but in the last days, this city is going to be demolished. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You, speaking of the citizens of Jerusalem, will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Excuse me. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Excuse me. So I'm reading these texts because I think as we read them, you get a general picture of what the scene is. The worlds are in rebellion against God. The nation of Israel, Jews, are in Jerusalem and they are surrounded. And before salvation comes, there's going to be a final decimation of the city. And it's going to be horrendous and it's going to be horrific. But it's fascinating in Zechariah 14, verse 3, it says, the Lord will go forth and fight. And we learn that the Lord there has feet. Now, the God of the Old Testament is spirit. The God of the Scriptures is spirit. God is spirit. So here in Zechariah is a prophecy of the incarnation. That God, the Lord, would become incarnate in the person of his Son. So turn back with me to Isaiah 63. Here is the scene. The city of Jerusalem has been surrounded. It has been decimated. The horrors are difficult for us to grapple with, except that we have less than 100 years ago evidence that this thing happens in Germany, in Poland, in Russia. This is not make-believe. And shame on any in our day, in our society, who think that this kind of thing can't happen again. We are less than 100 years away from the Holocaust. And so this happens. This is not theory. And it is going to make the Holocaust look small by comparison how the Jews will be treated in that last and future day. It is a fearful means of God to bring the nation of Israel finally to her knees and to finally to call upon the Lord. And we see that, fast forward to Isaiah 64, verse 1. We're going to be looking at this moving prayer next Lord's Day. It is amazing. It is beautiful. I can't wait to study it this coming week. But in chapter 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. When are they praying that? They're praying that out of the midst of the destruction and the horror and the realization we are all alone and we have sinned against God. And here's their prayer, oh, that you would rend the heavens, come down. Listen, chapter 63, verses 1 through 6 is when God answers, rends the heavens, and literally comes down when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, rends the heavens, and comes down, and all his holy ones with him, as we read in Zechariah 14. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, presents a vivid scene from the aftermath of the avenging work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the aftermath. He may not be done at this moment, because he has already fought in Edom and in Bozra, and he is making his way. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will come and there will be a series of battles, of conflicts. He will enter into the fray. And here he is approaching Jerusalem from the southeast. Edom, as we'll see in a moment, is one of Israel's traditional enemies, and he's coming. Well, verse 1, abruptly there's a question. Who is this who comes from Edom? This one who's majestic in his apparel. This maybe is a lookout. This is Isaiah, perhaps, the prophet looking ahead. But you can picture a scene where Jerusalem is decimated. Dead bodies, corpses are all over around the city. There is smoke, and there is tears, and there is nothing but darkness and despair, and there is apparently no hope. No one who can remedy the situation, but there's perhaps a lookout, And he sees on the horizon one who is coming, and he's asking the question, and he's seeing through his binoculars, who knows? But he's saying, who is this? Who is this who's coming from the southeast? Who is this that comes from Edom? And I see his clothing, his garments, and they're glowing red. And there's a play on words there, because Edom, descended from Esau, is red. The word can mean red. Basra is closely, the word is associated with a wine press. Who is this that comes from Edom and Basra? His clothes are glowing. There's a color, but there's also a majesty about this figure. There's a glory. He's glowing, crimson. This one who's majestic. He's a regal figure. This is no mere soldier. This is no mere general or captain. This is a regal, kingly figure. Who is this? This question expresses not only curiosity, but wonder and awe. Who is this? And think about what it takes to be awed in the context of such destruction. You've seen just about everything. If you're still alive in Jerusalem, I mean, you've seen massive armies, you've seen slaughter, you've seen destruction, you've seen everything. So you know that one of the things about people who go through great trial and great sufferings is they really lose the ability to be awed by about anything, because truly and understandably, they have seen just about everything there is except this. Even the people who have been through such horrors, they are awed by this figure who's coming across the horizon. They have several observations. Three. First of all, they say he's approaching Jerusalem from Edom, including its capital city, Basra. This Edom is historically the most hateful and spiteful enemy of Israel. They are from the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Psalm 137, you don't need to turn there, but Psalm 137, verse 7, prophesies that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and prophetically it's also of the last days as well, that the citizens of Edom are quoted as saying, quote, raise it, raise it. And they don't mean raise it, they mean R-A-Z-E, raise it. Speaking of Jerusalem, destroy it to its very foundation. They revel in the destruction of Jerusalem. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 prophesied that when the citizens of Jerusalem and Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, that those who were fleeing to the south were attacked by the Edomites. Think about it, refugees, they had nothing, and the Edomites attack them, butcher them, slaughter them. So he's coming from Edom, Basra. In other words, the Lord Jesus returns first to the place of Israel's most historic hated enemy, and he deals with them. So before he even comes to the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, he's already entered into warfare in Edom and Basra, only some 20, 30 miles to the southeast. He's already entered into battle. Secondly, his garments and his apparel are bright crimson. They are majestic. The third observation is his march and his gait, his walk, are that of a strong, unwearied warrior. He is coming in the greatness of his strength. It's inclining. He's stooped over. In other words, he's coming from apparently a battle, but he is eager. He is walking at a pace. He is on a mission. He is coming to Jerusalem, and he's not kind of going here, there. He is walking straight for the scene of horror, and there is no indication that he is tired. And this is remarkable. because he's already fought a battle, as he's about to tell. He's fought a battle alone. Judges chapter 15, verses 15 through 19, describes Samson when he fought hundreds of Philistines, and is seen after even Samson, the strongest man who has ever lived, makes the Hulk look like a wimp. Samson, the strongest man, kills hundreds of Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. After he's so weary in the fight and the rage of the battle, the slaughter, that the text says that his hand was frozen to the jawbone, like in his fatigue, his hand was so weary that he could not move the muscles to let go of the jawbone. Absolutely exhausted. But this mysterious figure coming across the horizon has fought a battle, and there's no indication he's tired. He's just started, apparently. He's coming for Jerusalem. The lookout asks these questions. Who is this? Marching in the greatness of his strength. And suddenly, at the end of verse 1, this one who is approaching speaks. And he says, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Interestingly, this mysterious figure, who's apparently a warrior, first identifies himself as one who speaks. One who speaks in righteousness. And in doing so, he identifies himself closely with the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because God had declared, over in chapter 45, verse 19, "I, the Lord, speak righteousness." And then go over to chapter 59, verse 21. You notice that we've been referencing 59, verse 21 a lot. We were told there in verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. And then when he comes, the Lord says to this redeemer, "My spirit which is upon you, my words I have put in your mouth." The Redeemer, the Messiah, is a preaching, speaking Messiah. And we've learned this in chapter 61. We saw this, that our Lord is a preaching Lord. "The Spirit of the Lord," chapter 61, verse 1, "is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news, to proclaim liberty." So this is a speaker. And this is none other than, who is this mysterious figure in chapter 63? This is the Messiah. This is the preaching spirit anointed Messiah. The one that's been glorying in Zion and its future. The one who's been speaking to us in chapter 60 and 61 and 62. As he's been the preacher, now he comes, the one, he identifies himself as the one who speaks in righteousness. But make no mistake, he's not just a preacher. He is a warrior. This warrior is the Spirit-anointed preacher of righteousness, and he is mighty to save. He doesn't just preach about salvation. That's what I do. I don't save anyone. And I don't have any strength to save anybody. I preach salvation. Jesus preaches salvation, but he also delivers it. He's mighty to save. He's no mere speaker. He brings about what he has proclaimed. The dialogue continues in chapter 63. In verse 2, the lookout asks a question to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "Why is your apparel red, your clothing? Why is it red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" Grapes in a winepress, and this annual routine would be in the harvest. You don't have any mechanized machinery. And so the only way that you get grape juice and the only way you get wine, which is a staple of the ancient world, is by trampling in the wine press. And so you spend hours, just trampling around, and you get grape juice all over you. And your garments look like you spent a whole day swimming in Welch's grape juice. Well, he asks, "Why is your apparel red?" The lookout says, "Why your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" And the mysterious warrior's answer is lyrical, it is poetic, but it is also shocking. He declares, and he answers, verse 3, that his apparel, his red apparel, can be explained by three realities. First of all, his solitary warfare. I have trodden the wine trough alone. There was no man with me. The Lord Jesus, when he comes again and sets his feet down on this earth to enter into battle, to establish his kingdom, yes, the armies of heaven, the angels, and we who are his people, his saints, we will come with him. But we will be witnesses. I know some of you say, well, I want to get into the fray. No, you won't. This is a demonic horde. This is a nations of the earth. This is the Antichrist that's spoken of in Daniel, in Revelation, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. This is the man of lawlessness. This is a scene of utter power surrounding Jerusalem. And the only one who can do the job is the Lord Jesus. And he does it alone. And that is to his glory and to his honor. So he emphasizes, first of all, his solitary warfare. Secondly, his anger. His anger. The day of vengeance was in my heart. Day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption. Do you have a place for that in your theology of God and of Jesus? That there is a holy rage within him? And I emphasize holy. We know anger so often as impulsive, off the cuff, unwieldy, unmanageable, irresponsible, irrational, uncontrolled. This wrath of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is none of those things. It is holy. It is measured. It is sustained. It is calculated. It is long time coming. This is part of why we worship God in Jesus, is because he is a holy God with anger. His rage, he says, sustained me. My wrath, my vengeance, the event, day of vengeance was in my heart. So his warfare, secondly, his anger, and thirdly, he explains his apparel because of the juice or lifeblood that is on his garments. That is the juice and the lifeblood of his adversaries, the blood of men. The blood of the men and women that hate God, the nations that hate God, who are arrayed against the remnant in the last day, and the day of judgment has come. And you say, that's awful. What a culture we live in that affirms anything and everything except righteousness. We no longer have a place in our culture for vengeance. Holy vengeance, which is a pretty hellish culture to live in. When you have a culture in which wrongdoers, violent men and women, and you have an idea, a concept of no justice, it's a frightening thing. Our God is the one who has the right to give life and to take life. The scriptures from beginning to end testify that our God is a loving, gracious, compassionate God. He's here this morning through the Word of God, through the songs that have been sung, appealing to men and women here to come to him and to be saved from his wrath. No one can accuse God of not being loving or kind. There is no one more loving than him. He is love. And it is interesting, in the Bible does not say God is wrath. Wrath is, in a sense, his strange work. Love is fundamental to him. But listen, there is no such thing as a true love that does not also maintain the possibility of hatred. God loves his people, and in love for his people, hatred and wrath is stirred within him for those who assault and attack his people. All of the wrongdoing against his people throughout the ages has been building in the heart of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been pent up, and the day is coming where it is going to be spent, and this is the day. And I'm saying, friends here this morning, if you're here and you're not reconciled to Jesus Christ, you have got to reckon with this. You have got to reckon with the fact that God is just. He's just and he's righteous. He made you for himself. He is your God. He is your Lord. He is your commander. Your life, no, is not your own, despite everything the culture tells you. It's a lie. He is good. He is kind. He is gentle. And he is patient, but he is also just. And the day is coming. We've learned in Romans chapter 2, the day is coming when he will render to each one according to his or her deeds. He's perfectly just, which means no, he will not back off from rendering the punishment. He will do it. And he will do it without, dare I say, regret. He is not willing that any should perish. He is desiring that all men come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have a picture of God that he is reticent or hesitant or unwilling or squeamish about unleashing his wrath, what do you do with Isaiah 63? The vengeance and the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being presented here in a couched way. It is being lifted up before our eyes to see, and it is being extolled as part of his glory. And so each one of us find ourselves either with him in Christ by faith or against him. And you, friend, do not want to be found against him. You will lose. You will lose. The Lord will crush his enemies, and it is an act of vengeance. Yes, the Lord is the true avenger. It's so interesting in our culture that doesn't want vengeance anymore, doesn't want penalties, doesn't want punishments, that it's interesting that we have a multi-billion-dollar movie chain called The Avengers. Fascinating. We don't want any righteousness or justice in actuality in our lives, but we still want the idea of justice and vengeance, so we'll have a movie. And I'm not saying the movies are wrong. That's not my point. My point is just to say that deep in our hearts, as made in the image of God, each one of us still knows that there is a place for vengeance. And God is the only true and rightful avenger. And the day of vengeance is coming. And it's in Jesus' heart. It's there right now. He wants to save his people, and he wants to pour out his wrath against the enemies of God and against his people. He wants to come to their salvation. Well, this warfare against Edom, we don't have time, is prophesied in Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 8. This is almost identical here to chapter 63, where God comes and he overthrows his enemy, and the blood of the enemies is spattered all over the Lord. He's going to fight with the sword of his mouth, and I don't know how it's going to work, but the one who upholds and keeps the body together is going to see that their enemies are utterly crushed. It's a gruesome scene. There's no avoiding it. It's a gruesome, gory scene. That's war. That's battle. And some here know that. And one of the things we need to be careful of in our modern 21st century, in our very comfortable lives, that we remember we still live in a world where much blood is shed. And listen, the only way it's going to end, it's not going to end by whoever's brought into presidency. It's not going to end by education. It's not going to end by food campaigns. It's not. Why does the United States have such a large army? Military? Other nations, why do they have such large militaries? Why are we really thankful this morning we have men and women who are warriors? Do you live in a world where if you don't have that, there are people who would come in and slaughter and kill men, women, boys, and girls? Because if you don't, you're living in la-la land. That's the world we live in now. It's a violent world where evil men exist, evil men and evil women controlled by demonic forces. And the only way that you keep that in check is sheer power and force. And that's why in the last day, the kingdom is not going to come about by handing out flowers. It is going to come about by the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming and entering into the fray, defeating the enemies of God and imposing with a rod of iron, according to Psalm 2, his reign on earth. And we worship him. Don't your hearts long for peace? Don't your hearts long for the bad guys to get it ultimately? Don't your heart long for children to be defended, women to be protected? Don't you long for that? Listen, the only way it's going to happen is by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of vengeance, verse 4, was in my heart. The year of my redemption has come. These two things go together. You don't have redemption without vengeance. You have no redemption without vengeance. They go hand in hand. God is just and perfectly so. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus says again, I looked and there was no one to help. That's another reason we know this is the same messianic figure over in chapter 59. In chapter 59, when Jerusalem was confessing their desperate plight and situation, we learn there in chapter 59, verse 16, that the Lord saw there was no man. And there's no one that can remedy the situation. So Jesus, in chapter 63, verse 5, looks, he sees it, and so his own arm brings salvation to him, and his wrath upheld me. Again, he's not shying away from his wrath. It is sad that the modern evangelical church is ashamed of the wrath of God. We have to face that. We are. We're embarrassed. We're embarrassed by the wrath of God. An attribute in Scripture that's ascribed to God as part of his praise, we're squeamish about. We try to, oh, but he's loving. And you know if you're here in this ministry, you hear regularly about the love of God because that's in the Scriptures. The love of God incarnate in Christ, the grace of God. But we dare not neglect the full revelation of Scripture that goes hand in hand with that picture of love, that our God, part of his glory, is his holy wrath. We're not ashamed of the wrath of God. If we're ashamed of the wrath of God and the wrath of Christ, we're ashamed of the God of the Bible. And if you have a God that does not have a righteous wrath, or a Jesus who does not have a righteous wrath, you have, listen very carefully, you have just made a different God and a different Jesus. And so you see how you could just divide churches right there. Most of the churches today, certainly liberal congregational churches all around the area, what would they do with this text? Vast portions of the Bible would just be tucked away. We don't want to do that. We worship our God on the basis of all that he is. Well, let's turn to one more passage before we close. Revelation 19. Keep your finger in chapter 63. We will come back there. I want you to see in Revelation 19, verse 11, the parallel picture. So we've seen in Zechariah, we've seen in Isaiah, this picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus to a desperate scene. This is the same scene that's described in Revelation, just from a different angle. And I want you to notice again that the blood of God's enemies is upon the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of righteous vengeance. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? The blood of the enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Allusion to Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Do you hear the Isaiah language there? And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of commanders and flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, men small and great. These are the enemies of God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They don't repent when they see Jesus. They don't say, oh boy, we made a mistake. They war against him, and that was a bad call, a bad decision. This is the scene. So in closing this morning, as we come back to chapter 63 of Isaiah, as we know more about this one who comes from Edom, the coming Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming to pour out his vengeance upon the enemies of God and upon the enemies of his people, but also to bring redemption to his people. I have four applications in closing, briefly, quickly. First of all, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, all who are here, first of all, if you do not know the Lord, if you're not reconciled to him, I beg of you, be reconciled to God today. Turn away from your living for yourself, your disobedience, and receive the grace of God in Jesus. You see, what God did for those who receive him is he poured out his wrath on his son instead. And for those who have a hard time with the wrath of God and the justice of God, what do you think is happening at the cross? The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for sinners, for all who repent and believe. And so, friend, you don't have to be a recipient of the wrath of God. Jesus received the wrath of God, and by believing in him, you can be a recipient of his taking care of your wrath problem. And you can be reconciled to God. And this is the desire of God. This is why he sent his son. It's for you and for me to turn from our sin, to confess it, to believe, and to be saved from the wrath of God to come. Be saved. Secondly, to believers here this morning, we are to fear God in holiness. This is not an Old Testament concept. And it's not only just related to the last days, it relates to our day-to-day life. In 1 Thessalonians 4:6, note this if you have a pen, one of the reasons why we relate to one another carefully as brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in areas of sexual morality. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 4:6. No man is to transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you and solemnly warned you. The Lord is the avenger. That wasn't, by the way, a cute title on my part, trying to, you know, I mean, I'm aware of the movies, but the Lord is the true avenger. And it's 1 Thessalonians 4:6. That's in the Bible. The Lord is the avenger. You wrong someone else, you're outside of Christ. Listen, I'm serious and I am not joking and I'm not trying to scare. You have the Lord coming from you, for you. You have the Lord coming for you. And nothing's going to stop him. And those you have wronged and I have wronged, if we are not in Christ, will be avenged. That is a frightening, terrible prospect. You want to flee to Christ. And we who are in the church want to conduct ourselves with care. We fear God in holiness. Thirdly, fear God in worship. That was our call to worship God. Fear God and give him glory, for his hour of judgment comes. Part of the motivation for our worship is an awesome fear of God in his holy wrath. He's awesome in his love and in his grace and in his kindness. But we also seriously fear God in view of the judgment that is coming. And we conduct ourselves accordingly, and part of that is we worship him. We worship Him. We worship Him because you fear Him. Some today would say that's not a motive for worship. You don't fear God because you worship Him. You fear Him. I do. I love Him. I'm terrified of this God who is my loving Father. And I am reconciled. I'm terrified of Him. And if you're not, friend, what Bible are you reading? I'm terrified in the sense of who He is and His power, but I'm safe. I'm safe around Him. You know, the classic illustration is Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan, the great lion. Is he safe? Not really. He eats people. He's not safe because he's not tame. But he's good. He's good, and the Lord is good. And if you're reconciled to Him, you don't have to be afraid of His judgment, but you still should have a healthy fear of Him. Fourth and final application, comfort and hope. Comfort and hope. That's the main purpose, actually, of this text originally, was to give comfort and hope. If you're in Jerusalem and you're seeing people slaughtered and innocent people abused and women raped and you see the horrors of this world and you see evil unleashed and you wonder, is there ever going to be a reckoning? Is there any sense to all this madness and this chaos and this evil? Is there anything that's going to come out of this? And the answer is yes. The Lord is coming. And He really is going to reckon. There is going to be a reckoning and all things are going to be made right when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Brothers and sisters, as we see horrors in this world, as we see wrongdoing, as we see innocent people, there is a reckoning coming. Be comforted. Be comforted. Let's pray. Oh God, we do fear You, and these are hard things for us to consider, we confess. Teach us to fear You and to give You the worship and the praise that You are due. And we do ask, O God, again, that You would use us for the purpose of the gospel. And I do pray that if there's any here this morning who have yet to be reconciled to You, Lord, that today would be a day of salvation. That one who is here would call upon You to be saved even right now. That they would know You in Your love and grace and kindness and never know You in Your wrath. And at the same time, O God, we are comforted by the thought that Jesus is coming and that He is a great, glorious warrior. We worship You, Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. Amen.